Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. You're like, we're 19. I know, Revelation 1. It's so good, we got to do it, start over again. No, so Book of Revelation, as you know, Revelation means, the Greek word is apocalypsis, which means the unveiling or the revealing. And what we're going to look at this morning is actually the second revealing in the book of Revelation of who Jesus is. The first revealing is in chapter 1, where we saw that the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. He was there as a political prisoner, and it was because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, and now it's Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, and we saw the lampstands represent the churches, one like the Son of Man, Jesus, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen. So past tense, what did he just see? This vision of Jesus. And the things which are, and we're told the things which are the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this. And that is beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, after this, John is caught up into heaven, and I believe that's when the rapture takes place in the book of Revelation. After these things, metatauta, and from chapter 4 through the rest of the book of Revelation, it's all in the future. Things that have not yet happened yet, things that we have not yet seen. But here in chapter 19, we come to the climax of the book of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he returns from heaven to earth, and we have some beautiful things to look at in this section. But this is the promise he gave in Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so that's what we will look at here in a moment. Now, as we begin this section, we see two very important contrasts that need to be made. The first contrast is between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. At his first coming, which was 2,000 years ago, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He came to redeem sinners and save us from our sins by going to the cross and shedding his blood for all of us. But at his second coming, he comes as judge to rule and reign as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. At his first coming, the heavens were opened, and Jesus was being baptized. And as the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and he was empowered from that point on to do his miraculous ministry, preach the gospel of the kingdom, and so forth. At his second coming, he comes back, and he is going to see, we'll see heaven opened, and he will descend from heaven to earth. So the first time heaven opened, the Spirit came upon him. At his second coming, the heaven opened, and he will descend from heaven to earth. At his first coming, his eyes wept over Jerusalem as he was about to go to the cross later that week. But at his second coming, we're going to see his eyes are like a flame of fire, and he will see all things, he will know all things. At his first coming, Jesus wore a crown of thorns, again the symbol of curse, the curse of our sin that was placed upon him. When we see him at his second coming, he's coming with many crowns. Not a crown of thorns, but a crown, a diadema of power and authority. At his first coming, his clothes were splattered with his own blood as he was beaten and whipped, and they put a robe on him before they crucified him. At his second coming, we're going to see that his robe is splattered with blood, but it's not his blood, it's the blood of his enemies as he comes to judge. So two very different, distinct things pertaining to his first coming and his second coming. The second contrast is between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. At the rapture of the church, Jesus comes for his bride. At the second coming of Christ, he comes with his bride. At the rapture, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so at the rapture, he doesn't come back to earth. He just comes into the clouds, catches us up to be with him. Then he escorts us up into heaven for the 7 years of great tribulation. That is when he is preparing a place for us right now. And we go to that room he's preparing for us in the Father's house. At his second coming, as we'll see, he comes back to the earth and we will be coming back with him. At the rapture, the world is going on pretty much as usual, you might say. Yeah, we're seeing a lot of crazy things in the world around us today, but people are still eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, pretty much business as usual, buying and selling. But at the second coming of Christ, this world is anything but business as usual. It's on the brink of annihilation and total destruction when Christ returns. All the oceans are destroyed, all the sea creatures are destroyed. Earthquakes have leveled everything. I mean, it's going to be brutal. Again, it's on the brink of annihilation. So, Matthew 24:22, Jesus says, because of these things that are happening, the Battle of Armageddon taking place at his second coming, he says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And so we will go up to be with the Lord, then we're going to come back with him, as we'll see here in a moment. But when he comes back, it's going to be a literal, visible return from heaven to earth. Almost 100 years ago, there was a cult, they're still around, that said Jesus came back in 1917 to Brooklyn, New York, and he's secretly dwelling there and ruling and reigning from Brooklyn. Well, come on. Seriously, from Brooklyn? Makes no sense at all. But when he returns, he says, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." So as Jesus was about to ascend back up into heaven after he rose from the dead, he spent 40 days ministering to the disciples, you know, revealing himself to them. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples are with him, and then he's about to ascend. And even as he's getting ready to go back up into heaven, they're still wondering, is it now? Are you going to, you know, establish the kingdom of God now? Because that's what they wanted the first time he came. And so we read in Acts 1:6-8, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" In other words, Jesus was letting them know, he's letting us know, that yes, indeed, he is coming back to earth. But in the meantime, he wants to empower all of his followers with the Holy Spirit so that we can be the witnesses for him throughout the world. He wants us to be, you know, representing him as ambassadors for Christ. He wants us to be empowered by the Spirit so that we can minister to others with his love, his goodness, his grace, proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost and dying in their sins. So the disciples hear that, and then they watch as Jesus ascends up into glory, and they watch until he disappears. But they watched him visibly, just ascend, you know, slowly go up until he disappears up into the clouds. And then these two angels appear. And in Acts 1, verse 11, we read this. Men of Galilee, these are the two angels who said to them, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so now we see how he comes in like manner. Again, visibly for all the world to see. Chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 11. This is the second coming of Christ. As we go through this, we'll see just two or three descriptions of him in the first five or six verses here, and we'll look at these in more detail. But it says in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So again, the first thing John sees is heaven opened. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, heaven was open for John to go up, and here heaven is open for Jesus to come back. Now, notice that Jesus will mount up on a white horse. Back in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Jesus has the scroll, the title deed to planet Earth, and as he takes that scroll that has seven seals on it, when he opens up the first seal, out comes a white horse, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And we saw that was the Antichrist. That's not Jesus Christ. Jesus is holding the scroll, and the Antichrist comes forth. That's the first judgment of God. The seven seal judgments, the seventh seal judgment brings on seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet brings on the final seven bowl judgments. So here we see Jesus riding on a white horse. The imposter, the Antichrist, came about 7 years earlier than this scene to deceive those who are on the earth. They're going to think he's the Messiah, but he's the Antichrist, the anti-Messiah. Now, notice it also says here that Jesus is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Again, everything Jesus does is faithful. He is faithful. It's true. He is the embodiment of truth. He is absolute truth. So anytime you hear somebody say, "There is no such thing as absolute truth," then challenge them to say, "Well, why did you make an absolute statement that there is no absolute truth? That's just ridiculous." No, there is absolute truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Everything Jesus says, everything he does, is truth. Nobody will ever be able to accuse Jesus of not being fair or not being righteous or not understanding why they did what they did. As God the Son, Jesus sees all and he knows all. But isn't this an interesting statement here at the end of verse 11 where it says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus, did he come to bring peace on the earth the first time? No. He said, "I didn't come to bring peace," but he says he came to bring division. He says, "A mother will be against a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a son against his father." Why? Because the truth divides. You're either for him or you're against him. At his second coming, he judges and makes war. WWJD, we hear that phrase, what would Jesus do? When we say that, we're usually thinking, oh, well, he's going to come alongside of you and he'll bless you and he'll encourage you and he'll, you know, heal your broken heart and, you know, he'll give you what you need at that moment. Does he do those things? Is Jesus love? Absolutely. Does he care about you? Absolutely. Does he bring judgment and war? Absolutely. This is the flip side of the coin. Jesus is all loving, but he is all righteous. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will judge all wickedness in this world. If people don't receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they don't repent and turn from their sin, then he makes war. Don't forget that. He's not just cute and cuddly, born in a manger, but he is the Lion as well as the Lamb. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Again, this is the third mention of his eyes like a flame of fire. We saw it in chapter 1. He mentions it to the church of Thyatira, that corrupt church, where he says, I have eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, as God, he sees all. He knows all. He knows what's going on in your heart. You can't pretend with God. You can't make things up as you go. You can't hide the truth from him. His eyes cut right through the outward appearance, and he sees what's going on in all of our hearts. Hebrews 4:13. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So no one can say, I got away with that. Nobody saw me do this. Nobody's going to be able to accuse me of that. You know, how are you going to prove that lie? Well, when you stand before the Lord, it'll all be apparent. Be careful. Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, on the other hand, you may feel like people misunderstand you or they wrongfully judge you. I know I've felt that way. I'm sure most of you have felt that way. But praise the Lord, he also sees that. He knows when you've been falsely accused. And so he's our advocate. You know, he's the one that stands up for us. He is our defender. Again, in verse 12, it says, on his head were many crowns. The Greek word there is diadema, means the ultimate crown of authority. He has many crowns. Now, it's interesting because when you look at, there's actually a commercial, it's kind of a good commercial, I guess. It'll make my point. There's a guy, he, you know, is in a, like a garage. He runs the garage. He's the boss. It's the same person playing all these characters. Somebody walks in, he's the boss, he's the mechanic, he's the bookkeeper, he's the janitor. You know, he'll stay late and clean up. We say, oh, that guy wears a lot of hats. You know, he does all these different things. Well, Jesus wears a lot of hats. You know, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the great physician. He's not only the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the chief shepherd. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the great physician. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the righteous judge. He is the ultimate servant. And he even says he's our friend. I mean, he wears a lot of hats. He wears a lot of crowns. Now, also it says here in verse 12 that he has a name written that no one knew except himself. And so if you ever run across something you Google and they say, I know what his name is, don't believe it. You know, only he knows this name. But that makes sense because he's God. He knows all about all. We are not God. We are still learning and growing. We have all eternity to get to know him better. Maybe someday in the eternity, we'll get to know what that name is. But right now, nobody knows this name except himself. So verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, some think this is his blood, which, you know, that's a good sentiment. I mean, he did shed his blood for our sins. His robes were covered in blood when he was beaten before they nailed him to the cross. But this is really the blood of his enemies. It tells us in Isaiah 63, starting in verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then this question is asked of the Messiah. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. We'll see that he does all the fighting when we come back with him. I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I think he's speaking of the Jews that will receive him as their Messiah at his second coming. The second part of verse 13 tells us here, his name is the Word of God. That should make it absolutely clear who is this rider on the white horse. It's none other than Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. I mean, that's a title that we see in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he is God. The Greek word logos means to speak. It refers to intelligence, a word as the expression of that intelligence. In other words, Jesus is the perfect expression of the intelligence of God. And so he is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then in chapter 1, verse 14 of John's Gospel, it says, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so as the Word of God, Jesus represents the Father to us perfectly. When people say, "Man, I wish I could just know what God is like. He's this kind of nebulous being out there somewhere in the universe. What is God like?" And even the disciples towards the end of Jesus' ministry, Philip, "Oh, come on, Jesus, just show us the Father, and then that'll be sufficient. Then we'll believe who you are." And are you kidding me? 3.5 years, he was with the disciples, blowing their minds with miracle after miracle, resurrections from the dead, cleansing lepers, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and so forth. So this is what Jesus finally tells him in John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Again, as the Word of God, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, just study the Gospels, read the New Testament. You'll see all about Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he wants to do in your life, what he's got planned for your future. It's all right here in the Word of God. Now look at verse 14. This gets me pumped up. I hope it gets you pumped up. It says in verse 14, "And the armies," plural, "and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Notice again, two armies are coming back with Jesus at his second coming. It does not say an army, but armies. The Bible is clear that one of the armies are the holy angels of God. They'll be coming back with us, with Jesus, at his second coming. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, this is Paul in reference to the Lord's return, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So one of the armies of the Lord are the holy angels. The second army is his bride, the church. We'll be coming back with him. Jude verse 14, it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints.'" When it says 10,000s, it just means an innumerable number of his saints are coming back with him. That's what we see here in verse 14. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You remember what we saw back in chapter 19, verse 8? Who's wearing these, bright, clean linens? The church, the bride, because that was at the wedding that we are clothed in fine linen. It says, "To her it was granted," speaking of the bride of Christ, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So here in verse 14 is the bride of Christ, his glorious church following our groom, riding on white horses. And it'll be like clouds coming back. Oftentimes, Jesus is coming, his second coming, speaks of him coming in the clouds or with the clouds. We saw in Revelation 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, referring to the Jewish people. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now again, I see the clouds as Jesus, you know, heaven opens up, Jesus comes first. He does, I mean, we're following him. We're on our white horses, we're in our glistening white robes. The angels are glistening, they're all white. And it's looking at, you know, billions of angels and saints on billions of horses coming behind Jesus. It's going to look like billowing cloud just coming out of heaven and into the atmosphere. And everybody's going to see it. They're going to be blown away when they see Jesus return and us coming with him. So I've seen pictures where, you know, like paintings, and some are cool. You know, you see Jesus on a white horse and he's all majestic. And then you see all these clouds around him. It really should be all these little tiny horses and us on these, you know, horses, because I think that's the billowing clouds that are behind Jesus. Now notice that Jesus does all the fighting, and he has one particular weapon that does all the fighting. Look at verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, some versions say a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this battle, when he returns, this will be, you know, the battle of Armageddon still happening when he comes back. And he's going to bring it to an end when he comes back. The armies are all gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo, which is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. We saw earlier that these demons, these spirits went into these leaders in the world. They gathered all the armies together. They're going to deceive the people. They come, they start battling it out. And when Jesus returns, they're fighting each other, but then they're going to turn their weapons on Jesus, on us, as we return. Can you imagine just these ICBMs launching right through us? Doesn't do anything. That phased Jesus. Are you kidding me? It just shows their efforts are futile. It's useless. The weapons of this world are no match for Almighty God. All of their efforts to get rid of God will fail. All of their efforts to keep Jesus from coming and setting up his kingdom will fail. All their efforts to get rid of God's word will fail once and for all. And notice, his only weapon is the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Again, I've seen some pictures or, you know, paintings, and it's got this big, massive sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. And, you know, he's like slaying everybody. That's not what it is. What is it? It's the word of God. The sharp two-edged sword is simply the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so with that all-powerful two-edged sword, he will slay his enemies. What's he going to say? I don't know. You're toast. I mean, whatever he says, it's going to destroy his enemies. He'll wipe them out. But the power of the word of God is awesome beyond our comprehension. In fact, when you go through the book of Genesis chapter 1, you know, all of God's glorious creation was accomplished simply by his spoken word. Eight times it says, God spoke, and then this was created. Let there be light. There's light. You and I can't do that. It's called divine fiat, which means creating something out of nothing. Only God can create something out of nothing. This is why the Word of Faith movement is so off the wall, because they say you can create your own reality. All you have to do is speak that money into existence. Speak that health into existence. No, we don't have divine fiat. Only God does. We put our faith and trust in him. Yes, he can bless us. Yes, he can heal us. But it's not me. It's not you. It's not, if I just have enough faith in my faith. No, it's our faith is in Jesus Christ, and he can do what he wants to do. But only he has that quality of divine fiat. Psalm 33, I love these verses, starting in verse 6. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." In other words, just the whole universe. "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Amazing. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. He's given us the Word of God. We have the sharp two-edged sword. He wants us to be careful how we use it. He warns us, you know, to handle accurately the Word of God, because if we don't, we can use this, and it's happened to me. I've seen people that have had it happen to you. Some of you have had the Word of God mishandled. Well, somebody will come and they'll start condemning you. They'll start slashing you with the Word of God. That's not what you needed to hear. You needed to hear what God had for you, and they're saying something just the opposite, taking God's Word out of context. We need to use the Word of God rightly, appropriately, in the right season. But God's Word, it's so vital. It's so important. I mean, how do we know who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are? The Word of God. How do we know what God's going to do in the future? The Word of God. How do we know how to get saved and how we're saved and what we needed to do? Just put our faith and trust in him. It's all from the Word of God. How do we know what's going to happen in the future? Well, he's given us all these prophecies in the Bible. God's Word has been given to all Christians so that we can have victory over Satan, a victory over the sinful temptations that come our way. He didn't leave us here to fend for ourselves. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God to have victory over the lies of the enemy. Even when Jesus was being tempted, he's out in the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. Satan says, "Why don't you just turn this rock into bread?" So remember what Jesus said. It's in Matthew 4, verse 4. "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So we have it right here, Genesis to Revelation. Again, it's the same power of his word that the Lord Jesus Christ will execute judgment upon his enemies at his second coming that he has given us, so that we can have victory over the enemy and over our flesh, over this world. So don't take God's word for granted. Again, this is why it's so important that we read, we heed, we get the word of God into our hearts and into our minds. Again, notice in verse 15 that Jesus himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That takes place when he establishes his kingdom. He'll use the rod of iron. The promise was given in Revelation 3 with the church of Thyatira, that those who overcome will rule with me with a rod of iron. So we'll have this privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ in our resurrection bodies. Because remember, when he comes back, a lot of these people that aren't destroyed, a lot of the believers, a lot of the Jews that receive Christ, they're going to go through the millennial reign in their natural bodies. They're going to repopulate this earth for 1,000 years. And we will be keeping righteousness going on the earth. People still have a free will. Even though Jesus is ruling and reigning, we're going to see, I don't know if it's the next time, one of these times in chapter 20, that Satan is going to be let loose for a short season. He's going to tempt people on the earth after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And many people are going to follow the enemy, Satan, and then they'll be judged once and for all. But here's the Psalm 2, verse 9, that says of Jesus, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And so Jesus will rule and reign with a rod of iron because he will be enforcing righteousness for 1,000 years. That's why there's not going to be any riots. There's not going to be any looting. There's not going to be any people ripping other people off, because he's got himself, obviously, and 1 billion saints working with him in this world. So at the same time, he'll use the iron rod to protect his followers, and he'll use his, iron rod to drive off those who come against him. Verse 16. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's Handel's Messiah right there. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This name speaks of his absolute sovereign authority, his supremacy. He is the final authority. He has the final word. He is sovereign over all of his creation, over all people. He is the king over every king. He's the Lord over every Lord. And you think of all, for thousands of years, we've had all these kings and prime ministers, presidents, you know, these lords. Most of them have been wicked. Some have been okay, but man leading man does a horrible job. This is going to be amazing when Jesus Christ is the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is why the thousand-year reign of Christ will be so awesome. But picture Jesus, again, riding on his white horse, billions of angels and saints following right behind him. The Battle of Armageddon is raging upon the earth. This planet is hanging by a thread. It's on the very brink of total destruction. And Jesus comes back with his two-edged sword. He strikes the nations, killing all those who have given their allegiance to the Antichrist. And then notice what John sees next. As Jesus is wiping out the enemies, verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat,'" and notice how many times the word flesh is used, "'that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" So this announcement is to all the birds to gather together for the supper of the great God. All these birds will feed upon the corpses of all those who die in this final battle. I wonder if the birds will say, tastes like chicken. I'm sorry. I think that's bad. I didn't say that first service. I was saving that joke for you. And I probably should have left it. But here's the deal. In chapter 19, some have referred to chapter 19 as the tale of two suppers, because we saw earlier in chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place. We, the bride of Christ, will be feasting with the Lord. But here you see this other supper taking place where people who've rejected Jesus become food for the birds. The question is often asked, would you rather have dinner or would you rather be dinner? Very simple. I would rather have dinner with Jesus. Check out verse 19. "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Again, this is the final scene of the Battle of Armageddon. Nation fighting against nation, against each other. Initially fighting against the Antichrist and his army, but now when Jesus returns, they all turn their attention on Jesus and they join forces. They quickly unite to try to come against the Lord, but it just shows us the culmination of humanity's stupidity. I mean, can you imagine the one time in human history where they agree on something is to come against Jesus, and he will just wipe them out. At this moment, all of the social experiments that this world is doing right now will be proven to be false. It's all a failure. All the attempts to get rid of God out of school, out of government, out of our lives will come to nothing. All of the reasons why people are trying to get rid of the Word of God, it'll all come to nothing because the very Word of God himself is here to destroy their wickedness. He makes war with them. Again, notice all the flesh. Five times it mentions the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, and so forth. What is our flesh good for? Nothing. Our flesh is not good for anything. Our flesh is what needs to be put down, crucified, reckon the old man dead. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not his word. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so never place your faith in your flesh or yourself, but always keep your faith, always look to trust Jesus Christ alone. He alone is the King of Kings. If you remember the old little booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws, there's that one section where it shows this is your life before Jesus, and there's like, you know, the circle, and there's a little throne, a little chair, and you're seated on the throne before Christ. When Jesus comes into our lives, he alone can sit upon that throne, the throne of our hearts. If he's not, then you need to ask yourself, what am I doing? Why am I not giving him control over my life? Why am I still trying to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over my life? Only Jesus Christ qualifies. Look at verse 20. It says, then the beast, again, this is the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet. We saw a lot about them in chapter 13, who worked signs, lying signs and wonders, worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, 666, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so with absolute authority, Jesus wipes out his enemies. And this is the end of the great tribulation. This is the end of the 7 years of destruction. This brings the battle of Armageddon to a close. And the birds are going to be filled with the flesh of all of the enemies of God. Now, the Bible warns us time and time again about our flesh and the deeds of the flesh. It talks about the perverted lusts of the flesh. The Bible exhorts us, put off the deeds of the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Deny your flesh. It's not talking about your natural body appetites, you know, for food and sleep and to drink water and to breathe air. It's talking about those fleshly, old, carnal things that are at war against your spirit. You are spiritually alive to Jesus. He loves you. He's got a better plan than you could come up with. He's got a better plan than this world has for you. And so there's always this ongoing battle between our old nature and our new nature. The spirit is battling it out with our flesh. That's where most spiritual warfare takes place. Yeah, Satan loves to just puff up our flesh, try to tempt us in the flesh, but we need to get strong in our spirit. The old saying is true. It's like having two dogs. Whichever dog you feed and is healthy will dominate the dog you don't feed. If you have your flesh that is getting filled with the things of this world and you're not in the scriptures, you're not praying, you're not in fellowship, you're going to have all kinds of problems from that flesh dog, so to speak. So you have to get stronger in the spirit. The Apostle Paul dealt with this time and time again. A couple scriptures we'll close with. In Romans 6:11, Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's a legal term, reckon it. You know, this is so. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And then when you come into, you know, from Revelation or Romans 6 into Romans 7, that's where Paul's struggling. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. But at the end of that chapter, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, the very next words out of his mouth is the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one that will deliver you. He gives you the strength. He's the one, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives you the ability to resist the lies, the temptations of the enemy. You can't do it on your own. So Paul comes to this, to me, this is where the victory of the flesh, this is what it looks like, Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, that's our position. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Again, he's seated on the throne of my heart. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body that is mortal, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we're to walk by faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But it's an ongoing battle. Now, don't ever think, oh good, I'm done with the flesh. I'm never going to be tempted again. Don't deceive yourself, because we are frail in this body. We are weak, that we need to continually get stronger in the Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, notice how the Antichrist, the false prophet, it says they're captured here. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. They're the only two that are in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. At this point, to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. We'll see this next time, Lord willing. They're there for the 1,000 years. Satan doesn't go in here yet. He gets locked away in the abyss for 1,000 years, and then he's let loose at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. He's allowed to tempt the people and their natural bodies on the earth. But then he and all those who follow Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, and it says where the beast and the false prophet are. Still there. Still in torment. It's the ultimate hell. You don't want to be there. But these two deceivers will be the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. This chapter, this is what the Old Testament prophets wrote about, they longed for. This is what the church writers wrote about that we have longed for 2,000 years, and it's going to be very soon. The Lord's coming for his bride, and then about seven years later, we're coming back with our groom, as he establishes his kingdom on earth. As I mentioned, when he first comes back, he goes to Bozra, Isaiah 63. That's where the Jews, Bozra's right outside of Petra. He'll go there first. Then he goes to Megiddo. He doesn't touch the ground at this point. He'll go there, wipe out the enemies. He'll go to Megiddo, wipe out his enemies. And then the place where he puts his feet on the earth first is where? The Mount of Olives. And he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. Maybe the same place where he ascended. He sets his feet there, literally, visibly. And when he does, something amazing takes place. It's in Zechariah 14, verse 4. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. There's going to be this large cavern, this valley formed from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. Again, how glorious it'll be when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. When he does this, and the Mountain of Olives splits in two, we're told in Ezekiel, read chapters 40 through 47, because that's where you'll see there's going to be a new millennial temple that's going to be established there. So Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. He goes down the Kidron Valley, up through the Golden Gate that's blocked by the Muslims today. They put a graveyard in front of it because no Jew would ever step on a grave. Jesus is going to blow those gates open. He's going to go over there. He's going to wipe off the Temple Mount because Dome of the Rock, the Antichrist temple will be there. He's going to clear that off. And then you see the Ezekiel 40 through 45 temple, which is going to cover the whole Temple Mount. River's going to flow from the temple, go down through that valley, down into the Dead Sea. And when we were there in Israel, I was talking to Mahdi, our tour guide, and I brought up in Ezekiel 47, it says they're going to be fishing on the banks of the Dead Sea and along En-Gedi, the stream there. And it's going to be amazing because he's going to bring it back to life. And he's like, I never saw that before. You got to read your Bible. You know, he knows a lot about the Bible, but keep reading. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to be establishing his kingdom, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. No more wars, no more disease, no more hunger, no more devastation like we'll see at the end of the Great Tribulation, but Jesus will literally turn this world into a Garden of Eden-like paradise once again. And that'll be when the lion lies down with the lamb. And that lamb is not lamb chops then. They'll get along. This is when the child will play by the cobra's hole and nobody will be harmed. This is when it's going to be like, you know, a beautiful paradise once again. And in that day, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, becomes the reality on planet Earth. I'll close with this verse. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait to get out of this world and be with Jesus.